Greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line, a couple minutes early, because Rich says the clock on his computer is fast. I don't know. It's Windows. What do you want? You know, my computer is right on time and stuff like that, so, but it's not Windows. Anyways, welcome to the program. I hope if you were listening last time, you did get a chance to listen into the Kurt Jaros, Doug Wilson debate. It was interesting. I have a few questions for Doug myself afterwards. In general, I was agreeing, but there are a couple comments about Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 that I want to ask him to flesh out a little bit in the future, maybe on a future sweater vest dialogue. It's going to be cool enough to do sweater vest dialogues. I'm sure it is up in Idaho. In fact, Marcus was saying it was snowing up there. They just moved up there, actually. So that would mean if it's snowing, it's definitely cool enough to be wearing a sweater vest. There's no question about that. It's not snowing here. I'm holding out for it. I think it would be just awesome to finish off 2020 with snow in Phoenix. Wouldn't that fit? I mean, after 145 days of 100 degrees or above, record temperatures, average temperatures, everything. Let's have some snow for Christmas, white Christmas. That'd be great.
No, it can't just be snow. It's got to be 2 feet of snow.
Well, you know,
I mean, if you're going to do it 2020, right?
Yeah, you know, but the problem is, I mean, in the entire time since I've lived here, since 1974, you know, coming up on 50 years, once driving up to Mike Beliveau's brother's house, and I mean, we're talking a long time ago, I remember snowflakes in the beams of my headlights as we were driving up in the dark to Mike's brother's house for a Christmas thing.
You don't remember the winter
of 1990? No. December 9th, 1990, it snowed here,
on the ground.
I don't remember anything sticking, so.
I was working at Sharon, on the ground, and
telling you. So you say. He started the program 45 seconds early and expects me to believe what he remembers about 1990. Anyway, it was an interesting debate. It was a good discussion. No yelling, screaming, talking over each other, any of that kind of stuff. It was a worthwhile discussion, and so I hope you caught that. I don't know if any of you are catching, I'll be brief with this, but any of you are catching some of the stories that are coming out of the United Kingdom. Evidently, the UK is trying to keep up with Australia with its we will break down your door. The cops will break down your door to steal Christmas. Just astonishing. When you realize that for children and anybody under the age of 50, viral strains like H1N1 are significantly more dangerous as far as their long-term effect is concerned and morbidity and everything else. But hey, it's COVID-19. And now have you noticed the constant changing of the goals? You know, at first it was flatten the curve. So far, no one even remembers what the curve was about anymore. It was all about, you know, not overwhelming emergency rooms. Well, didn't do that. Killed a lot of hospitals by keeping them from doing anything else. But that was purposeful too. And then it kept changing. So now it's just cases. And now they're using this testing that is highly questionable. And it's not even cases with symptoms. It's not cases with hospitalization. It's not cases with fatality. It's just simply a case. As long as after you've run 33 to 40 repetitions, magnifying stuff, there might be evidence that maybe possibly this person has a virus in them someplace, but it may not be impacting them at all. But you throw it in the numbers and you shut down entire nations and you shut down churches and sporting facilities and universities, and you just crush everything because the Great Reset. That's all it's about. It has nothing to do with saving lives. If you haven't seen that, the greatest Christmas present I can give to you is to let you know that this is all one big, huge, massive political maneuver. And it's working because we told them it would work. We let them do it. We handed it to them. We said, you know what? Safety is the most important thing to us. Well, okay, no, not real safety. The promise of safety. It can be completely empty. It can mean nothing. We can have all the evidence in the world right in front of our eyes that your promises of safety are empty. But we'll still take that, and we will give everything. We will give our jobs, we'll give our savings, we'll give our businesses, we'll give our liberties, our freedoms, so that, like we had in the last program, I played for you the Great Reset, the World Economic Forum stuff about, hey, by 2030, you won't own anything. You won't own a house, you won't own a car, and your diet will have changed, because that's what's good for the world, you see. It's good for... That's what's best for everybody. It's for your safety. And so I've certainly noticed a diminishing range of options when it comes to restaurants that are still open and food and things like that, various things going out of, you know, no longer being made. That's just going to continue and continue and continue. We've sold our soul. We did it voluntarily because we were afraid. We panicked. There you go. So the cops are breaking into churches in the UK. Now the funny thing, there is one. Where was that? Was that in? Was it in Wales or might have been in Wales? I think it was in Wales where the cops break into this church service, and they come to the door, and they say, "We've heard there's a rave going on here," and they're like, "Well." No, there's no rave going. Can we see? And when they walk in, it's church service. And the cops are like, oh, great. this isn't, but you still can't do this. You know, so at least there was still some, you know, the cops are like, oh, man, but hey, rules are rules. Well, rules are rules, but rules have to have a meaningful basis in logic, reality, truth. And this stuff doesn't. It's pure panic. It's just all emotion. All emotion, no facts. Well, just enough facts that panic can just do whatever it does with facts and put them all together and upside down, inside out, and everything else. But yeah, they are literally, you know, telling people, we will send the cops to break up your Christmas stuff. And the thing now that's just stunning me, and this should tell you what's coming, is wearing masks in your house. Now, we know masks are an empty, they don't protect you from anything. You're not protecting anybody else. Somebody else isn't protecting you. It's a lie. 97% penetration and all that stuff. There it is. But, so you've got this lie. And when they first we're talking about, they said, well, only when you're in public spaces and you can't be 6 feet away from somebody. But certainly not in your house, not in your car. Now it's everywhere. Now it's between bites. Now it's between bites. They're literally saying in California and other places that between bites in your own stinking house at Christmas, you put your mask back on. And any meaningful virologist who hasn't been completely paid off is sitting there going, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. This is so stupid. They know this is all politics. They know it. They see it. We are being conditioned to give up everything to the global technocracy. That sounds crazy. You all thought I was crazy back in March when I said that the left-leaning states, the leftist-controlled states, would extend lockdowns as close to the elections as possible for political reasons. Ah, you're crazy. No, I wasn't. And you thought I was crazy a few weeks later. I said, you know what? We're not going to be traveling without our papers in the future, without medical passports, evidences of tests and vaccinations and all the rest. Oh, you, White has lost it. Oh, I couldn't believe how many former friends about, oh, he's completely lost it. And now Cuomo and de Blasio, they're pushing the federal government to do what? Exactly that. Exactly. It didn't take Nostradamus to see this coming. It just took enough common sense to recognize that we no longer have a functioning media in a press in the United States. They are advocates for one side, and to recognize how far the left will go. They want to destroy the Constitution of the United States. And next Tuesday, they might succeed. They might succeed. I'm seeing some positive signs. But they might succeed. So, you know, they need to get rid of that Constitution. And once you have Harris in the White House, they will. All you got to do is pack the court. All you got to do is change the rules in the Senate. And one-party rule. Ta-da! No more worrying about the, First Amendment, Second Amendment, all that stuff, all those guarantees, gone. Just worth no more than the paper they're written on any longer. And they need to do that with the United States, the largest economy, to continue to turn everybody into the ward of the state so that you don't own a car and you don't own a house and you live in a little flat and you travel only as far as the government allows you and when the government allows you and you eat what the government tells you you can eat. But you have your safety, and you traded it. You gave it to them. You said, this is what we want. So every one of you driving down the road in your car alone in a mask, you told them, we're up for it. We'll give you anything you want. Here it is. Just give me a promise of safety. It can be completely empty. It can be completely worthless. But I've got my promise of safety. I'm good. Land of the free, home of the brave. Anyway, so I voted yesterday. I had never voted early before. And, of course, the way things are set up now, why not? I mean, why in the world would I want to stand in a socially distanced line forever next Tuesday? I mean, I would rather vote next Tuesday the way that you're supposed to vote. And that how I have voted since I just missed the general election in 1980. I was 17 years, 11 and a half months old. I just missed it. 1711. So I didn't get to vote for Reagan in 80, but I was just that close. And so every time that I've voted since then, and I voted in all the presidential elections and most of the midterm ones as well. There were a couple times I was out of town and we didn't start doing the absentee stuff till not very long ago. I mean, like 20 years ago. And so I voted to continue the experiment called the Constitution of the United States. That was what I voted for. That's how clear this election is. That's what this election was to me. It is simply a matter of, it's a stark, stark reality that our nation is in the midst of a revolution. It is no longer the situation that we had only a matter of years ago, where you had similar goals, but different ways of getting there. And at that point, you could have patriots on both sides of the issue. Right now, we have a large portion of the populace that wants to destroy the Constitution of the United States and the form of government that has given us the liberties and freedoms and greatness that we've had and to drag us into a global technocracy. That, again, you may be saying, that's just crazy. No, it's happening. How do you explain what's going on? How do you explain our cities burning? How do you explain the videos of, a couple days ago, a black man? My understanding is the police have been there this is the third time that day the police had been to the same place. In a city, Democrat-controlled, leftist-controlled, that has a 44% increase in murders just this year, violent crimes everywhere, it's trying to compete with Chicago for killing black people, by black people, not by cops, by black people. Black-on-black violence everywhere. And the cops show up, and this guy comes after them with a knife. Now, there are a lot of really, 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 really naive people in the world who do not understand that at close quarters, a knife is just as dangerous, if not more dangerous, than a gun. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the video of that guy in some Indonesian-type nation who had a long knife. Wasn't quite a sword, but it was a good 12 inches. And cops were trying to catch him, and he took out an easy four cops before they took him out. They had guns. He had a knife. He killed four of them before they killed him. You don't seem to understand that, you know, maybe you've never watched the videos where a guy jumps out of his car, and the cops on one side of the car and the bad guys on the other side of the car, and they both empty their clips at each other and hit nothing. They total the car and a few cars driving by, but you don't seem to understand that when the adrenaline is flowing, it's not nearly as easy to aim that gun. That's what was so amazing about the guy in the church in Texas from across the – that was – wow. Talk about cool, calm, and collected. One shot to the head from that distance, whoa, that was amazing. Totally amazing. But that's the exception. That's the 1%, not the 99%. And so a black guy with a knife comes after cops, and everybody's going, they should have tased him. Have you ever watched how many times tasers are employed and do absolutely, positively nothing? How many people, how are we ever even going to have cops in the future? If we are literally telling cops that that they have to sacrifice themselves. If some guy comes at you with a knife, you're just supposed to let him slice you and dice you so you don't start rioting. Why would we have cops anymore? Why would any cop even go to a call anymore? A lot of them aren't, and I don't blame them. And people suffer as a result. And then the cops get blamed for that, too. But the video I saw, it's a guy coming straight at cops with a big old knife, and they shot him. And the result? Oh, it's time to go get a big screen TV at Walmart. Huh? And a washing machine. Yeah, why? Well, that's probably a dryer. Because Yeah, but that looked really light. That looked really light. The washing machines have got some oomph to them. I don't know how he got it, but the point is that a bunch of thugs decided to go on shopping sprees, and many of those stores will never reopen again. I don't blame them. That's going to hurt the people around them. They don't care. And their excuse, this is justice. No, it's not justice. It's called theft. It's called being a thief. It has nothing to do with justice. And you can sit there all day long and talk about your ancestors. Yes, you're still a thief. That's all there is to it. It's not yours. God's law says so. And if you're sitting there as a Christian, you go, oh, well, I understand. No, you don't. Don't give me that. Don't give me that. There is nothing in God's law that says, well, you know, I'm so upset about what happened to my ancestors 160 years ago that I'm going to go steal people's property. Doesn't allow for that. It's not there. Sorry. So, anyway, I voted to try to put the brakes for a little while, for just a very brief little while, on the insane pedal to the metal drive into global technocratic socialism and totalitarianism. And had nothing to do. I mean, obviously, it's plain to me that Joe Biden is a woefully compromised candidate, not because of his, because he is non-compos mentis. He doesn't know what state he's in. He doesn't know what office he's running for. He doesn't know what day of the week it is. He is in not even so much any longer the early stages of dementia. The man has dementia. It's clear. Everybody can see it. 20 years from now, people will look back and go, oh, my goodness. But there's now clear evidence that he's been making a lot of money off the Chinese communists. They own him. So hey, that fits with the global stuff. That fits in real well, doesn't it? That's who you want with the nuclear codes. Yeah, the guy was making millions from the Chi-Coms. That's great. That would be extremely relevant, but this and Kamala Harris, whoo, all that's really relevant. But this was real simple for me. It's I've said before, do we get to vote again in 2024 or not? That's what it was all about. You vote one way in 2020, and you will not be voting again in 2024. Oh, you may be voting, just like they vote in Russia. You get to vote for Vladimir Putin every few years, but that's the only person you get to vote for. And if you dare even think about voting for somebody else, then you get radiometric poisoning. You know, there's nobody else running. It's one party rule. It's like California. And we will become California. So I voted for us to not become California. And there's only one way to do that. Only one way to do that. Just that simple. I do not see how it's a complicated issue. And you can sit there and try to complicate it all you want. But it just seems to me that when you see a political system that that those who survived communism 50 years ago and are still alive are going, that's what happened to us. Okay, you're going down the same road again. People never thought this could happen. Well, it is. And I have a moral obligation to my grandchildren to seek to keep them from experiencing communism. So that's how I voted. All the way down the line. And thankfully, I asked my fellow elders, hey, guys, do you have anything on the judges? Because the judges thing is always so, who knows? And lo and behold, Luke sent me back a whole thing. Someone had done the research from a conservative perspective in regards to their decisions and how they've handled stuff, the whole nine yards. So I went in there and actually voted all the judges for the first. I've skipped them because I don't know. Yeah, well, no, there are some that are good, you know. So I just I went in and voted all that, and of course I voted against anything that would raise my taxes, especially to further expand the public indoctrination centers called schools. Any small amount of money I'm going to have left over, which I'm not going to. After this year, how much is going to go to help homeschoolers, not that. Now, let me mention something. I have a clip here. Well, I'm not sure if I'm going to do it that way. I was listening to, I remember about a week and a half or so ago, I reviewed some comments from Jamar Tisby, where it was clearly at the end of a sermon, and I made the comment, now, you know, maybe he established a foundation for saying some of this stuff before in the sermon, but I still don't even see what it would be. So I did take the time to track that sermon down and listen to it. Now, it was very short. It was more of a chapel service, and it was only 30 minutes long. He did not establish the claims that he was making, but he did, during that sermon, talk about what happened 4 years ago. And you may recall, 4 years ago, shortly after Donald Trump was elected, he said, I do not feel comfortable worshiping with white people, remember? And he explained what he meant by that in this sermon that I listened to. And basically what he was saying was, I was just so hurt that so many of my white brothers and sisters could vote for someone like that. And hence show disrespect for me. And I'd like to address that because I think it's going to be worse this time. I think there are a lot of people who are like me. I did not vote for Donald Trump last time. I couldn't. I could not bring myself to do it, and he still won. And am I happy about some of the things he's done? Yeah, sure. I think so far, of course, we have nothing to go on with Amy Coney Barrett, but she seems like a brilliant woman. Boy, just that Girl Scout thing. You didn't see it?
No, I
did. Oh, yeah. The Girl Scouts tweeted a congratulations to Amy Coney Barrett for being the fifth woman placed upon the Supreme Court of the United States. And then they pulled it because the left went unhinged. See, it doesn't matter if she's a woman. That's right. It's the hypocrisy of the left is a sign. It's not there aren't hypocrites on the right, but it is part of the DNA of the left. The hypocrisy, and of course they collapsed, they gave in, and pulled it, and yeah, you know. But so we don't have anything to go on. But so far it seems like Trump's appointments to the Supreme Court have been pretty good. It actually ended up being better than Bush, better than either Bush, better than even Reagan. In some instances, you never know where judges are going to go, and all that could change. Roberts has certainly changed. She ain't no conservative anymore and might get more and more liberal as time goes by. I think only now is there a semi-reliable 5-4 on the court right now. So is that good? Yeah. Am I appreciative of the statements that have been made in regards to abortion and things like that? Yeah. Am I really concerned that he really doesn't have any problem with homosexuality at all? Yeah, definitely. There does not seem to be any real positive stuff there. But, you know, stuff he said about critical race theory, is that really even coming from him? I don't know. But again, I think for most people like me, who in 2016 said, I just can't, looked at this situation, and back then, in 2016, it was more about Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. This time, like I said, the Democrat primary candidate is not even there. I mean, how can you can't engage a man who doesn't know what day it is? You can't engage an old doddering man who should not be running for public office at all. So it's Kamala Harris, but it's just the nameless, faceless leftist Marxists, the AOCs who want to burn down the Constitution. That's what this is about. And I think that there's a lot of people. Al Mohler has said, without being quite as blunt as I have, Al Mohler said the same thing. Couldn't do it in 2016. I will in 2020. And I did. But it wasn't about the man. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about Pence. It wasn't about anybody with a name. It was all about, I want to be able to vote again in 2024. I want to have the next 4 years to try to, with much more energy, make the case to as many people as who will listen that socialism and the left is a one-way ticket into hundreds of millions of dead bodies, and not just babies. Unborn and born dead bodies lay down the path these people want to take us on. They're lying to you. And from a biblical perspective, since they don't believe that man is made in the image of God and is therefore in rebellion against God, they will not be able to provide any meaningful foundation for human freedom and flourishing. Socialism is a failed experiment. It has failed every time it's been tried. And so I think I am with many other people. So with that, in light of what Jamar Tisby said, how do I even interact with a Jamar Tisby who says that he is hurt that someone who claims to be a Christian like he's a Christian would vote for the Constitution of the United States? Well, my response is, this isn't about you. Sorry, you seem to think that it needs to be about you, but it's not about you. My first responsibility is to what I understand in regards to major, major issues of religious liberty and freedom and life. I mean, I don't want to get into Bonhoeffer and Hitler, but there are parallels there. And Bonhoeffer's dialogue and discussion about what do you do in the face of overwhelming evil, and communism, Marxism is overwhelming evil. We have 120 million plus pieces of evidence, dead, born bodies that tell us about the evil of Marxism. And so I can't go there, and it has nothing to do with you. It has there to say that you are offended because I would vote to be able to vote again, and I would vote against those who have bought into Marxist organizations like Black Lives Matter. I'm sorry, Black Lives do not matter to Black Lives Matter. If they were, they'd be patrolling the streets in Chicago. They don't. They don't do anything for black people. They exist to destroy this nation. That's the only reason they're there. And so if someone's going to sit there and say, oh, yeah, see, you're just a white supremacist, I just want to go, if wanting to continue to possess the freedom to preach the gospel is white supremacy, then you need to come up with a different phrase. Because God made us longing for that kind of freedom. Has nothing to do with the skin color. Has nothing to do with the past. Simple reality. If you want to have that freedom, you've got to fight for it. That's all there is to it. And so I would simply say to someone who is going, there is a danger that you would literally put your own emotions and feelings above the priority of saving millions of human lives. That's an astonishing thing. And I have a clip here. Ran across this, the woke preacher TV on Twitter. Woke preacher clips. That's right. Woke preacher clips. On Twitter, don't know how long he's going to be around either. Started evidently watching videos from the Just Gospel Conference in 2019. And the camera angle was such that all you can see is the word just on the podium. And so I had to do a little looking around, and it's pretty obvious that the clips that are being posted from J.D. Greer are from the same thing. And doing some listening and poking around, this is a Just Gospel Conference. It's the B.D. Annie Wheelie's church, or at least that they put it on. And Christina Edmondson spoke, and J.D. Greer spoke, and I was listening to Dr. Edmondson's presentation, and I ran across this part. I just want to play part of this, so you have a sense of where the disconnection is happening.
And you lead others astray. And I want to do another little rabbit trail that black dignity is not the same as white supremacy. I am tired of really problematic ways of trying to build unity that discredit and deny history and reality. Just because we are all, and this is very true, called to forgive and to love and to abide with each other, does not mean that we have to pretend that we have a black supremacy problem in America. We're not gonna pretend that's what's happening. Black dignity says that black folks are actually human. White supremacy says that white folks are mini gods and have the power and authority to dominate. See, that's not the same, y'all. We're not going to play like it is.
Okay, now, no matter how hard you try, and I tried, I listen to that, and I go, okay, I'm lost. Black dignity says that we are humans. Okay, I have never met anyone who denied that. If I ever do, I'm tempted to spit at them. Okay. But what is white dignity? Are you allowed to strive for white dignity as people are striving for black dignity? Or does this also work for Asian dignity, Hispanic dignity? Is there such a thing as Aboriginal dignity? You know, we can talk about some of the South Sea Islands peoples, very, very, very separated from one another. Can we come up with that name plus dignity? Are we allowed to do that? And I just heard there's no such thing as black supremacy. So there's white supremacy, but it's not black supremacy. How can that be if white supremacy is a sinful inclination of the human heart? How can there not be black supremacy? Or is the black heart immune to certain sinful impulses and activities that white people evidently are guilty of from birth? At least that's what we're told. Defining white supremacy, the little gods. Wow, I had never heard that one before. Little gods. Huh. It seems to be behind this privilege thing, because you have it, though you don't know you have it, but you're sovereign enough to lay it aside, and this somehow is supposed to help somebody. Or something. Or it's almost like if you can lay it aside and give it to somebody else, then it's sort of like it's some type of a substance that can be shared with people. And if you give enough of it to somebody who's black, don't they start suffering from black supremacy? Because it's just a substance. I'd never heard this definition. And of course, placing it in contrast with black dignity versus white supremacy. And then we had Kyle James Howard a couple days ago talking, blaming white supremacy for pressure upon young black boys to engage in sex early on in life. That's white somehow are responsible for that too. And you're just left going, okay, I get this if these people did not claim to be Christians, but they do. And so why isn't the much more obvious explanation for all this there? Because it's painfully obvious. We've played people. Within the past 6 months, I've played black people talking about how more melanin makes you superhuman. It makes you a better person. You're stronger. You have more kids. You're more virile. You're more intelligent. You're more able to be compassionate. You're just superhumans. I've played that. And it's like, no, doesn't exist. But they're saying it. Nope, doesn't exist. When you tell an ethnic group you are immune to these sins, that's the best way in the world to make sure that those sins will flourish amongst those people, isn't it? That's what makes this racism of the left so bad. And I call it racism in the old sense, where you actually ignore the idea of not judging by the color of the skin, but the content of the character. When you put all that stuff aside and you ignore the biblical teaching that there's one race and we're all sinners and we all have the same need, and once we're in the fellowship of the saints, it's all on the same basis. Once you get rid of that, you got a real problem. You got a real problem. And so you'll notice all of the postings, the J.D. Greer sermon, have the same background. So it's the same conference. It was obviously 2019. And Greer is doing his impersonation. And it's just amazing to me. He is the head. He is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he has been given an extra year. So he will have been president of the Southern Baptist Convention for 3 years. And this is just like with the Pope. When you give someone that kind of authority for that kind of time, they are assigning people to important positions that they will hold for longer than their presidency. And so you know that the Southern Baptist Convention for 3 years now, at its leadership levels, has had woke people being assigned to positions of great authority who are then assigning lower people and lower, and you wonder why the convention is in the mess that it's in and may not be able to be rescued. Got that third year out of COVID panic. Amazing how that keeps coming up and having an impact on things, isn't it? Yeah, it's pretty wild. So, there you go. So much to be said, but we will move on to a couple other things. I'm wanting to say something about this. I've said something briefly. We're going to finish up the program going back to the issue of reconciliation. So if you want to get your Bibles out, that's going to be useful. I did just come into the office and see that my order of Jesus and the manuscripts came in. What we can learn from the oldest text, Craig Evans, some neat images in the back. Funny that everyone picks the same section of Vaticanus to display. I'm not sure why that is. Numerous, and it, same thing with P75. I don't know why it's that way, but SP90, okay, all right, yeah. Some neat pictures in the back, and looking forward to working through that. Just so you know that's out, those of you that are interested in that particular thing. I've said a couple times, this is going to be a strange holiday season, and I'm not talking about just trying to hide out from those of you in California, New York, the UK, Australia. I mean, right now, I cannot possibly imagine in my state, no matter how many people showed up at my house for Thanksgiving or Christmas, I just don't see it. That happening here at all. Not yet. I mean, I'm disappointed with Ducey in a lot of things, but he's not Cuomo. he's not these types of people. So we're probably not going to have that kind of issue, but this is going to be a completely different holiday season, isn't it? I mean, last year, the economy's roaring along. Most of us are doing a whole lot better than we're doing now, unless you happen to own a Target store or Walmart or Amazon. They're all making record profits. The mom and pop stores, they're all dead. Half the restaurants, dead. So choice, freedom to do things differently, who cares about that? The big stores are still pumping along. And for most of us, hey, as long as we can get our toilet paper and our favorite food, we don't really care. We don't see that once they have complete control, then they control us, not us controlling them. Because we got no place to go. Once that's the only place to go, that's it. Now they have monopoly, and they get to tell you what you're going to do and how you're going to do it and when you're going to do it and the whole nine yards. You'll see. Those of you that are just going along with the flow, you'll see eventually. Anyway, I'm hoping we're going to have some time to try to convince you of that and maybe get you involved in putting the brakes on this and going the other direction and convincing people that liberty and freedom is actually a good thing. That's how humans flourish and that God made us that way. And if we would submit to his ways, we will flourish. If we submit to man's ways, we will not. And that's all there is to it. But back to Thanksgiving and Christmas. There are some of you who do not celebrate either holiday, only a few, and many who do not celebrate the Christmas season. I'm not going to get into an argument with them, but I would not mind debating someone on that someday, because I think there's not only really fascinatingly good evidence for the December 25th, January 6th season, that's the 12 days of Christmas, as having, there's no question that it has ancient roots in the church. There's no question that the idea that that was from Mithraism or anything else is stupid. There's no question that's the stuff about the soul Invictus, and because the pagans were giving gifts and the Christians could give gifts too and nobody'd catch them. Baloney. Baloney. The earliest references to those dates come from Christian sources themselves. And it was the very time when paganism is declining and Christianity is on the ascent. There'd be no reason for them to be borrowing from stuff like that and doing that kind of thing. It's a narrative that is so old, it just falls apart upon really pushing on it, but no one ever pushes on it. Because you just hear it repeated over and over again. Oh, okay, well, I guess that's how it is. And you hear it from Christians all the time. Maybe well-meaning, but they just didn't know what they were talking about. Anyway, maybe this season I'll go back over like I did. Man, I don't know how many years ago it was now. I went over Roger Beckwith's article on the order of the priests and what we can learn from when Zechariah would have been ministering in the temple as to the time frame, as to when John's birth would be and Jesus' birth. We know, they're related, obviously, to one another. A lot of people found that fascinating. It's complicated stuff. It's not the easiest stuff to try to discuss. But there is a good reason for this time of the year, and there is a good reason for the dates that have come, and there's a good reason for rejecting the standard narrative of pagan borrowing, blah, 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 blah. If you were converted out of one of the ancient Roman cults, all four of you, if you were converted out of one of the ancient Roman cults and therefore have a conscience issue, great, you can step aside for just a moment. I'll get to the text of scripture here with something else in a moment. But for the rest of us who find it perfectly appropriate to sit in awe of one of the most amazing, really seems to be the most amazing claim of the Christian faith. And that is the God who holds together this massive universe entered into his own universe. That's stunning. Outside of a work of the Spirit of God, there's no way. Especially today, now that we know. I mean, in the ancient world, you could make the argument, in the ancient world, people thought that the world was it, and that generally it was pretty small. We now know that our solar system is a speck, a dot. We're doing really cool stuff right now, sending probes off to Mars and Jupiter and Saturn, and we've actually sent two probes outside the solar system now. We launched them back in the 70s. And let me tell you something. We're making... What do you think about... I had a 1972 Buick LeSabre. Remember that thing? The Brown Bomb. Rich remembers it. I had a 1972 Buick LeSabre. And the highest tech on that, other than the AM/FM radio, was the air conditioning slider had a little green light on it. I thought that was so cool. It was so almost Star Trek-ish. You know, there's a little green light down here. That we've actually made that level of tech continue to work for 40 years now since we launched those babies. And they're still working. They're still beaming data back to us after leaving the solar system. But that's as far as we've gone. And our solar system is a speck, a tiny little spot in a massive galaxy that is one of 100 billion galaxies. And so it's fully understandable once you begin to comprehend the size of this creation that when we tell people that the creator, the maker of all of this entered into his own creation to give his life for us, and that's going to glorify him, the world says that's foolishness. Paul was right. The world says that was foolishness. And I get it. I get it. So when we consider what we are really celebrating, it is an astonishing thing. And it goes so beyond Santa Claus and reindeer and all the rest of that kind of stuff. It's not even funny. I get that. I hope you understand that too. But when we approach it this year, and I'm adjusting the, doesn't seem like the fan kicked on, so it's getting a little bit warmer in here. This year, I'm thinking we might have a little more focus. I mean, I've always tried in my family, and my family will tell you that I've tried, to bring a focus, a theological focus, a real consideration. My favorite family devotion is to look at Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy that comes hundreds of years before Jesus, and it, the depth of that prophecy, a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the differentiation, the language, and I've done that for decades. Really have. They'll tell you I have. So much so that they could all do it themselves, I think. But I don't, most of us are now in a situation where we cannot do for Christmas as far as gift giving, traveling, stuff that, you know, I did last year. And I had these buttons made up for a church last year. I'm not going to be able to do that this year. My income's been cut in half since last year. So grandma and grandpa aren't going to be able to do nearly as much as we did for the grandkids. And a lot of us are in the same situation. You know, I certainly, at my age, expect anything, unless someone stumbles across my Amazon gift list who happens to be making a lot of money off of investment in Walmart or something like that. I might get some socks this year. I don't know. So that kind of thing can't get in the way. But hopefully we have really learned a lot about how important family is. And maybe getting all that stuff out of the way might help us to really spend some time thinking about incarnation and what it means. Incarnation, what it means. So my suggestion, since it's coming fast, we're almost done with October. Got Reformation Sunday coming up. I'm sorry if I disappointed you and didn't do Reformation stories. Maybe we'll next week. Just throw a couple in for the fun of it. But it takes time to do quality Advent incarnation stuff. It's sort of hard to do the night before. So, dads, if you're taking seriously your role to give some guidance there, now it's time to be getting at it. Well, actually, a little bit past time, but still time to because I think the two of them, Thanksgiving and Christmas, just go together so perfectly. Because ultimately, the ultimate reason for Thanksgiving is found in the giving of God in Christmas, in the incarnation, in the Advent. And just in passing, and I'll stop this. A number of years ago, 10 years ago, sort of got all messed up because my mom passed away. But I think is still a good idea. We tried to do something to where we actually did the 12 days of Christmas. Because I think one of the things that's bad about the American way of doing things is you have a single day and you blow everything on that one day, and then the next day you've got the post-holiday blues. And you really don't have time in that one day. There's so much to be done to actually do much in the way of reflection. And so 10 years ago, it was 2010, we tried it. I suggested it to my family. We tried to do something for the 12 days, because that's how they used to do it. Between December 25th and January 6th, the Eastern Orthodox, their Christmas is January 6th. And I'll be honest with you, they've got a pretty good argument. Historically, there's a good argument for the January 6th date. But, I mean, there's no argument that's absolutely, you know, we found a papyrus that says, boom, you know, this is the date. But the two dates together have really good historical foundation to them. And I'm trying to think about how to try to do that and make it special, especially with the grandkids, without it being attached to stuff, to trinkets, that kind of thing. So let's all think about it together. Let's make it an important time. No matter what happens next week. Well, let's be honest. We are not going to have final word on this election until probably around Thanksgiving. Because, I mean, they're just giving – the Supreme Court keeps giving more and more time for people just to keep counting ballots and counting ballots and counting ballots. And so what? Well, that's just it. I forget when it meets, but they've got to get this done by a certain point in time. Yeah, I think it's early December. Yeah, they've got to get it done. That's the problem with this type of messing around with the elections. All right, get your Bible out. Get your Bible out. I know that we've gone for an hour, so I'll try to limit this to a half hour, and we'll go from there. I hate it when the image that comes up on Twitter is moving, because it's right over there. So like a video type thing, like a GIF or something like that. Because so it's you're always seeing something over to the left. So I just scrolled it up to one that doesn't have anything moving in it. That's good. Okay, real quick reminder. What we started in the last program is I started talking a little bit about a debate that took place last week between Matt Slick of Karm.org and Sam Shamoon. And it was ostensibly on, is limited atonement biblical? The problem was it was not defined sufficiently clearly by anybody for that particular subject to actually end up being decided in any way. I said last time, particular redemption flows from unconditional election, which flows from total depravity, which flows from the absolute freedom of God, flows into irresistible grace, the powerful work in the Spirit of God to bring God's people into himself. And then finally, the preservation of those saints, perseverance of those saints to the honor and glory of God. So they're all related to one another, and trying to deal with one isolated from the others normally doesn't work, unless you start at the beginning. So you could do a debate, is God absolutely sovereign? That's why the Douglas Wilson thing was so important. And you can define your terms, and you start there. That's really where it's got to begin. That wasn't in this debate, and therefore it's not overly surprising that it bogged down into people talking over each other and going back over the same thing. over and over again, because the one side won't hear what the other side's saying, because there are presuppositional things that have not been addressed. And so that happens a lot on the internet. Nothing to be too surprised about. But the thing that did come out, and obviously from my perspective, the strongest arguments for particular redemption are related to Jesus' role as the high priest, the fulfillment of that role, all that in Hebrews, and the plain statements of the book of Hebrews as to the perfecting work of the atoning work of Christ, and its once for allness, and all of that, you know, Jesus' ability to save, and that forces the other side to come clean, that they really struggle with this idea of Jesus being able to save. Because if Jesus is able to save in of himself, then it's not a synergistic cooperation of man and God. And that's what they have to push, whether it's through a complicated sacramental system or through a autonomous free will argument, whatever it might be. So, all of that said, and I, again, last time said I appreciated Matt's presentation and all the rest of that kind of thing. The big thing came out of it where people were going, Sam Shamoon just said that Satan was reconciled, that the atonement is applied to Satan. And he did. He didn't want to say it quite as clearly as he should have, but he did eventually. Again, I stopped listening at an hour 45 because that was when they got into audience questions. So I listened to the presentations, cross-examination, closing statements. And once I got into the audience questions, stuff like that, it just kept becoming completely repetitive. Talking over each other just wasn't worth listening to. So maybe something happened later on, and I leave that possibility open. I didn't have anybody writing in saying, oh, yeah, I didn't think so. So I understand, and I presented last time, what Sam's argument was. Sam's argument has been for a couple of years now that Colossians chapter 1 talks about Jesus as the creator of all things, and then says in Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. And hence, that's the same tapanta, not pas, but tapanta. There is a difference between the two, both in Greek grammar as well as Greek philosophical utilization. And therefore, since it says, having made peace with the blood of his cross, then the idea must be that if this has been done for all of creation through the cross, then the reconciliation that is effected through the cross, which is identified as being the same as the soteriological atoning act of Christ, that brings a person into saving relationship through Christ with the Father, has been made for all of creation. It is a hypothetical thing. It's been provided but not applied. So redemption accomplished hypothetically, but not yet applied. And that phraseology of accomplished and applied came up in the debate a number of times. It's phraseology you might be familiar with. Again, I forgot to grab it. But John Murray's fine book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, I've used it as a textbook when I was teaching systematic theology, oh, goodness, a quarter of a century ago. And I highly recommend it. It is a study of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, but again, the tendency on the part of everybody is to think that an order of salvation, rather than being a logical order, is a temporal order, that it's primarily something you can trace through time, when in reality it's much more focused upon what the logical relationship of the things that God does in salvation, what those things are. But the problem being that, and what Murray would object to if Sam were to bring him into the conversation, in light of the title of his book, is that the accomplishment on the part of the Father and the Son is a certain accomplishment. It's a personal accomplishment. There is a specific people who have been united to Christ in his death. And that means that there will be an infallible application at the time that God determines to bring about in a anybody elect's lives, their resurrection to spiritual life, faith, repentance, their understanding who Christ is, all these other things. It is inevitable because it is decreed. And, of course, this is just simply the recognition of the now and the not yet, the fact that there is a appropriate and proper sense in the eternal realm of God's activity to elect a particular people and to join them to Jesus Christ so that his death is not just anticipatory, but is actually participatory, whereas there needs to be an application of that in time, because we're going to come along at a different time. I didn't exist when that happened. My fellow pastor Luke says that I know so much about church history because I lived through most of it. It's great being the eldest elder. The younger elders like to make fun of the eldest elder, and I just have the wonderful reality that with each passing day, he's getting older too. And so it's going to not take very long before he's going, I remember Calvin. Yeah. Anyway, so, oh yeah, it's going to come for you too. So in discussing this, sorry for all the background discussion, discussing this, we started looking at Colossians chapter 1. And one of the things that we brought up that I think is very, very important is the fact that Colossians and Ephesians are prison epistles. They are epistles that are written contemporaneously and written to the same general area in Asia Minor. Colossae, being a smaller city upriver from Ephesus, a city that its church was not founded by Paul himself, but probably through the natural efforts of the church in Ephesus, where Paul had spent so much time to plant such a strong church there in Ephesus. And hence, when you put Colossians and Ephesians side by side, you see that there are extremely important parallel passages where the exact same language is being used, the exact same concepts are being presented. But unlike synoptic studies, where you're looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where sometimes very, very similar language is being used, here, when you compare Ephesians and Colossians, there are direct parallels, but there are also subtle differences that then provide a light as to exactly what the apostles seem to communicate. So I've actually put on the screen here two workspaces right beside each other. There you go. Gives you Colossians over here, in English and Greek, and then Ephesians over here in English and Greek as well, so that we can see the parallels that exist between them. And so we had started looking at Colossians chapter 1, and remember what Ephesians chapter 1 is. Ephesians chapter 1, the eternal expression of the purpose of God in election and predestination. That God is specifically choosing a people in Christ Jesus. This is one of the things that came up in the debate, interestingly enough, not the Shamoon Slick debate, but in the Wilson debate that I mentioned yesterday, the Wilson-Jarrell's debate. And I need to ask Doug what he meant, because it sounded like what he was saying is that Ephesians 1 is primarily directed at Jewish Christians. And I'm like, there weren't that many Jewish Christians in Ephesus. So, and given this is probably a circular letter meant to go to a number of other churches, I'm not sure what that was all about. But it's plainly talking about God's sovereign purposes, wrapping up all things in Christ Jesus. He's the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. And this is taking us back into eternity, as does Colossians 1, But Colossians 1 has a different flavor to it because it's talking about the preeminence of Christ. And certainly Christ is preeminent in Ephesians 1 because everything's in Christ. In 13 verses, 10 times, you have in him, in Christ, in the beloved one. So both present the supremacy of Christ, but with different emphases. And given that, I think the epistle to Ephesians is what Paul's referring to in Colossians 4:16 when he says, read the epistle coming from Laodicea. I think that what Paul is doing is he has gotten word of some of the problems in Colossae with this proto-Gnostic idea. The earliest forms of what would become the full-blown Gnostic heresy. And so he's emphasizing certain aspects that will then be reinforced when this circular epistle, circular in the sense of being sent around and being transmitted around various churches, arrives from Laodicea. And so the preeminence aspect, he emphasizes the anti-Gnostic element of that in Colossians 1, but then Ephesians 1 comes along, and it's also going to present the preeminence of Christ, but in a more broadly soteriological sense in regards to salvation itself, rather than in the cosmological sense. But what you do see by comparing Colossians and Ephesians, and this is, by the way, one of the reasons that in a debate you just can't get into this type of background stuff. So I recognize the limitations of debate. That's why I like focused debate theses. But I also recognize that a debate can never take the place of having the opportunity of sitting down with a word like this and going into these things. And without the distraction of passion, give consideration to, I hadn't really thought about that before. That's interesting. So, for example, I mentioned last time that there are, shall I call them, extra soteriological effects of the incarnation and the ministry and atonement and resurrection of Jesus. People tend to, because the five points of Calvinism are primarily focused upon soteriological issues, issues relating to salvation, that's what soteriology is, they will hesitate to see any wider possible application. And so I remember years and years ago, conversation between John Piper and fellow at Southern Seminary. Sorry, will come to me eventually on this subject. And it was vitally important to see the positive benefits of the work of Christ that were not specifically directly related to the salvation of the elect and the forgiveness of their sins. And that's what you get in Colossians and Ephesians. The Ephesians presentation is going to emphasize the healing of the Jewish-Gentile divide, the breaking down of the barrier. That's the specific language that's used in Ephesians. The breaking down of the barrier that exists between Jew and Gentile. The Colossians, because of its apologetic concern to protect the unique nature of Jesus, because the proto-Gnostics are going, yeah, let's make room for this Jesus guy, so we'll make him one of the eons. We'll make him, and of course that ends up resulting in questions about whether he's truly human and the incarnation and things like that. Paul punches that in the throat, to use modern terminology, by saying all the fullness, the pleroma, tais theatetos of deity dwells in Jesus, is dwelling, katoikai, present tense, is dwelling in Judaism in bodily form. Semantikos. Which is just, it's a punch in the throat to a Gnostic to use the language in that way. That's not possible. That their dualism wouldn't go there. So, with that apologetic aspect in mind, both epistles are going to talk about broad issues regarding God and creation and what has taken place in Jesus. And our duty is to be good students of Scripture and to see how these things relate to other texts of Scripture, to other discussions of the atonement, especially in Hebrews, where you have this lengthy argumentation for Christ as the fulfillment of all that's come before him. So there's nothing to go back to. Justification in Romans. We have to be balanced in all of these things if we want to really know what Scripture is saying in a full and consistent fashion rather than just, here's my position, I'm going to defend it no matter what. So we looked at Colossians 1 and we noted that there is a transition that takes place beginning in verse 18. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And so you now have this special creation of God, the church. And Jesus bears a relationship to the church that is unique. He is not the head of mountains, a part of the physical creation. He is to have first place in everything as prototokos, as creator. But there is a unique relationship that Jesus has to the church, which is his body. He is the head of the body. So, unless you think that all people are in the church, and universalists do believe that in various manifestations, then this is a unique relationship to a part of creation, not to all of creation. Jesus has first place in everything. That doesn't make him the head of everything. He is the head of the church, which is his body. That's a specific, defined element of creation. So we saw this transition, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And there is discussion of what pleroma means. Here, is it different than, for example, in Colossians 2? Should we see some nuance, depending on where we are in Paul's discussion? But we know it's the Father's good pleasure, and that's the same term that's used in Ephesians chapter 1 in regards to the basis of our election is the good pleasure. It was God's, the Father's good pleasure. For all the fullness to dwell in him. Kato ekesai, this is going to be the same root as we're going to see in Colossians 2:9. For all the fullness of deity dwells in him, is dwelling in him, kato ekai, in bodily form. So looking at the language. So with that, I wanted to point out the parallels that we have from Ephesians chapter 2. So let's look across over here. Therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles, in the flesh. So it's interesting that I'm still wondering what Doug was saying, and maybe he's saying there's been a switch from addressing Jews to now addressing Gentiles. But it just seems to me that the church of Ephesus would be primarily Gentile. But anyway, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So here's the division. Here is this massive wall that exists, and here's the description that is given of it. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel. It might make a little more sense if you translated Christos here as Messiah, separate from the Messiah. Yeah, obviously, you weren't part of the Messiah's people. Excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's a pretty bleak description that Scripture gives of the Gentiles. But now, in the Messiah Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near, and then notice, by the blood of Christ. Now, why do I point that out? Well, over here in Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So, as Paul's writing these two epistles, many of the same topics, concepts are in his mind that he wants to communicate to these two churches that are so closely bound to one another. And then notice this, verse 14, for he himself is our what? Is our peace. And the Greek term right here is eirene. And here in Colossians 1:20, you have a really interesting word. My understanding is this is only found in Christian sources. Made peace. It's eirene poiesos is taking peace, eirene, and slapping it onto the verbal form of poieo, aorist, and so making peace through the blood of his cross. And so same concepts, but here in Ephesians, it's specifically focused upon, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And so, in writing to the church at Ephesus, you have the foundation being laid to understand the nature of the body, the church, which is what you have in verse 18. He is also head of the body of the church. He is gained the firstborn from the dead, so he might himself come to have first place and everything. So how is that body formed? Well, he made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing eirene. So establishing eirene, notice the two words that are used in Greek. Poion eirene. That's what peacemaking is over in Colossians. So this would not be the first time that the apostle coins a phrase by maybe Paul was the original German. Because Germans, that's what Germans do. Germans make up words by just cramming littler words together. And sometimes they don't care if the resultant word is two paragraphs long. That's just what Germans do. And that's what Paul's doing here. So by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might, ding, 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 reconcile, apokataloxe, reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. I mean, it's really hard to avoid the idea that when we look at these putting together, even here, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, well, alienated was up above where in Ephesians, you were far off, you were strangers, you were excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel. So are these the same concepts? Well, he's using all the same language, and he's connecting it all to the work of Christ. And so is the making of the church Jew and Gentile the primary focus of what's going on in Colossians as well. It's certainly a possibility in light of the parallel, or there could be a slightly different emphasis that the two are meant to fill each other out. But here's one of the key problems that I had with the debate last week, is that the term reconcile was thrown out, and the assumption was made that reconcile always means the same thing, no matter what its contextual usage is. And maybe because I read Moises Silva's book, Biblical Words and Their Meaning, so long ago, I don't think that's the name of the book any longer. I think it's still in print, but I don't think it's the name of the book. That book had such a huge impact on me, because I realized that the way that we learn vocabulary and understand the meaning of words when we study New Testament Greek is not the best way to do it. I don't necessarily know of any way around it, especially in light of teaching it where you have a limited amount of time. And I'm just thankful the seminaries are still teaching it at all, to be honest with you. Many of them have just given up and gone to Greek tools and just don't even bother with it anymore. But when you learn a direct correspondence idea as to what the meaning is, rather than what's called a semantic domain, there are some words that have very narrow semantic domain. They're very technical. And then there are others like logos that have a domain like this. They really do. Can have so many different applications and meanings. Determining where the author is placing that word in the semantic domain of that word, so vitally important. Is it possible, given, now, back up the track a second. What does reconcile mean? It's interesting that, for example, the form that is used here has a double prefix, apa and kata. So it's a double prefixed form, very rare outside the New Testament. Could it be that Paul himself intends us to be paying attention to the broad spectrum of what the word can mean, and then making specific application in each different context? Because you not only have Colossians and Ephesians, though they make up a number of the uses, but everybody knows that you have the Corinthian correspondence as well. And you have, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where you have the discussion of reconciliation. We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. That's addressed to Christians. How is that different from what is being said here? We rarely are challenged to think this through and to be careful about it and to consider what is being said. I think it's important that we do so, and we do so in light of the parallel passages that we have between Colossians 1, Colossians 2, and Ephesians 2, and Ephesians 3. So, notice it says, and might reconcile them both in one body. So whatever this reconciliation here is, reconcile them both, the two of them, in heni somati, to theo, one body, to God, dia tu staru, through the cross, apaktainos, putting to death the enmity in himself, or in it, if you want to attach it to staru. So, something happens at the cross, according to Colossians 2:16, that creates the body. And it creates the body through a process that involves reconciliation and putting to death the enmity that existed. Now, when we think of reconciliation, we normally think in human terms. We think of two offended brothers who are reconciled to one another. But what's interesting is when you turn it into a verb, it subtly changes the meaning of the word. So when it's a verb and one of the parties is performing the reconciliation. See, you can find uses of reconciliation in secular materials where mankind's being reconciled to God, but it's not God who's doing it. It's through the actions of man. But that's not going to fit in Christianity. This is, you know, God does this in Christianity. And so one of the fascinating uses of reconciliation outside the New Testament that I had never seen in seminary anyways was a citation about Alexander the Great, where he was called the reconciler of the world. Now, it's funny because I'm going to go a minute or two late. It's funny because I had, for some reason, spent a fair amount of time listening to a lengthy book on the life of Alexander, which wasn't a long life. So, died at 33. But Alexander conquered the world. He killed probably over 1 million people in warfare, subjugation of cities, sometimes not righteous subjugation of cities, enslaved millions. So how can you call him the reconciler of the world? Their reconciliation is taken in the sense of the unifier, the one who brought the world under one order. And it's true that there's something about reconciliation that lays the foundation for God's ability to judge and to demonstrate his wisdom in creation itself in light of the invasion of evil into his creation. So, until his great soteriological act, starting with the incarnation, there is an unanswered charge against God. Your creation has rebelled and is out of your, it's gone out of the parameters that you intended for it. And so for a lengthy period of time, to the observation of the principalities and powers, mankind, I mean, you had the flood, right? You had the flood. That didn't solve everything because people are still fallen in Adam through Noah. And you had the Tower of Babel, which is often ignored, but it's an important story because mankind's getting together in a rebellious fashion toward God. And what does God do? He fractures them. He splits them up, sends them out so that they cannot unify in rebellion. And so it does make sense when you think about that use of Alexander, the reconciler, that there is a sense that part of the fundamental meaning of reconcile, katalazo, is to lay the foundation for the demonstration of the justice of God in how he wraps up his creation unto his own glory. And that is found in the incarnation, the voluntary self-giving upon the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus. The salvation of a particular people in Christ is part of that. But there is a universal, cosmic impact that comes from the Son entering into creation itself that I think is in light. And so you've got the emphasis in Ephesians, bring Jew and Gentile together. Is that the same reconciliation and putting to death by the enmity? What enmity is in view in Ephesians 2:16? Having by the cross put to death the enmity. Ekron. What enmity is that? Is it Jewish Gentile? Is it the enmity that comes about because of the ordinances, law and commandments up here in verse 15? Is that what's there? And how does this relate? Because let me close up with this, because obviously we ain't done. But you scroll down here in Ephesians 2:14, having canceled out, 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. Who are the rulers and authorities? How are they disarmed? It's in the cross. And it's in this chirographon, which came up in the debate, by the way. There was a discussion of the chirographon. Which is hostile to us. So is that related to the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the dogmason over here in Ephesians 2. How do these things relate to one another, and how does this then color the utilization of the term reconcile? And is there a use of the term reconciliation then that does not have a directly soteriological application? Because if you are seeking a way in which God can be justified for his creation of all things, and that has something to do with what reconciliation means, that's different than a human being whose sins are forgiven and the enmity that exists between he and God is taken away because he's given a new heart and all these other things. Because hearts aren't given to planets and plants and animals and all the rest of the created order. So we have to be very specific in looking at each text and what it itself is focusing upon. And we will continue with that, but I've gone past where I was going to go today. I just like having biblical text on the screen. And I'm sitting here thinking, we're looking at the studio and I was asking Rich, I need the videos for how to use this screen thing. This would look really good on the screen. And this would look really good to be able to circle it over here and draw the thing down to here and do this kind of thing. So I'm excited about what that's going to allow us to do. So who knows, in the future, you may fire up the dividing line and all of a sudden something different is going to come on the screen. I'm going to say, welcome to the studio version of the dividing line. And we will definitely be doing that, partly because we just need to work out the bugs and the kinks and figure out how things are going to work and how things stream and how to switch from the screen to the cameras and all this kind of stuff. I see, and so I would rather mess up in this context than like doing our first debate. We're going to make sure we've done this and done it well.
Give everybody a chance to watch us mess up.
That's right. We're going to give everybody a chance to watch us mess up. And that's perfectly fine. Because once we do the first real serious debate, I want it to flow. And for me, I can't be trying new things while also trying to take on someone who's a serious debate opponent. It needs to be second nature. So we'll be doing stuff like that. I'm sort of thinking that Monday would be good, if possible, the day before the election. Not saying we wouldn't do anything on Tuesday. You and I have already both voted, so that's not a big deal. But I'm sort of thinking that maybe some more stuff will have been said before Tuesday that needs to be addressed. So Wednesday we may have to fight our way through to the office, because there might be smoke on the horizon and everything else. I don't know. I'm certainly praying that's not the case, but people are predicting all sorts of things. I pray for peace. I pray for clarity. Pray for Christ's church. I pray that we will be quick to tell people Jesus is on the throne, even if we don't know who the president is, and be quick with a word along those lines. So probably looking at Monday. We'll see. We'll let you know on social media, if we're still on social media. That's another issue. But anyhow, thanks for watching the program today. Went a little bit long, but hopefully it's benefit to you. We'll see you next time. God bless.